Nice to see you folks. Yeah, nice to be here. And it's, where do I start? A lot of water's run under the bridge, I guess, since the last time I've seen some of you. And we have changed, although I have to say that those of you who are contemporaries of mine, most of whom are a bit younger, you don't look at all different than the last time I saw you. You know, when we get older, I don't know if you've noticed this. I think it's more true maybe with men than women. I don't know, but our strides are shorter. Have you ever noticed that? I remember seeing preachers get up to preach, and if they had a stride about this long, I thought, oh, sleeping pill. And then we had the pandemic, and with the pandemic, we did all kinds of creative things, right, to try to keep the assemblies going. And had to close it down, and one of the things that we did, we found out was surprising for us how much our people wanted to see the auditorium of the chapel. Would have never guessed that. And so what we would do on Sunday mornings is we would come to the two or three of us, because we weren't going to give anybody else COVID, and we would come to the auditorium, and it looked like a science project in there. We had cameras and lights and umbrellas backwards all over the place, right? And then we didn't do any singing, because there was just somebody would be back working the sound, someone else would be back making sure the preacher didn't trip, and then the preacher would be there. And so that's what we did. And we would break bread. We didn't do Zoom, we did YouTube. We're still doing YouTube. And we would, you know, just lead people at home in breaking bread. Didn't have any back and forth interaction, whatever. Why am I telling you that? Because I would go home then and watch the meeting. And I would get up to preach, and I would walk up to the pulpit. Just like that. So there you go. I have become one. I am one, and I'm cranky enough to be proud to be one. Okay. Doug says, "What are you going to preach on?" I didn't know if I should answer him. I've been doing a series at home. At our chapel on eschatology and going through, actually I've been doing a lot of messages recently on the millennial kingdom. That's kind of hard to jump into that with you guys. I never know when I go somewhere, seriously, it's a hard thing to know. What do I preach on? Pretty much with me, you're going to be pretty sure it's going to be Genesis, it's going to be Hebrews, it's going to be Luke. Maybe one of the minor prophets here and there, but for the most part, there's a handful of books that I live in. And so if I'm going to come somewhere and I'm not given a topic, I go someplace that feels like home for me. I want you to turn to Genesis 15. And that's because of eschatology that I'm in Genesis 15. I used this to teach a Sunday school class at a different assembly last week. So I had my notes kind of in order there. I moved some of the things around and played with it this week. But I'm feeling kind of at home there. Genesis 15. In chapter 14, Abram, who I will call Abraham, but his name at this point is still Abram. I'll mess up and call him the wrong name. But Doug messed up on some names this morning too, so that's okay. He's just won a major victory in Genesis 14. He rescued his nephew Lot. And in the process, he liberated the wicked kings of Sodom and some of the neighboring countries or tribes or whatever they were. Now, following that victory, those of you who are familiar with that section, remember that Abram was met by two kings. He was met, number one, by the king of Sodom, who came out to meet him, we're told. And then he was met by the king of Salem, who was Melchizedek. And that Moses, as he wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, does some beautiful things in the in the structure of that passage with the king of Salem and the king of Sodom, and then this one speaks first and this one second, and it's kind of interesting to look at that. But the king of both of these kings came out to meet him, and both came out with an offer. The king of Sodom offered, or excuse me, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, offered Abram bread and wine. And interestingly enough, the king of Sodom offered Abram all of the spoils of the war. He said, take everything. But in an act of great faith and wisdom, Abram refused the reward that was offered by the king of Sodom. He said no. And Abram had the wisdom to know that he wasn't going to take a dime from this guy. Because as God established him according to his promise back in chapter 12, as God established Abraham, one of those things he said he was going to be was a rich man. And Abram knew that he didn't want anyone to say your riches came from Sodom. So he refused it. Great faith and great wisdom. And following this great victory and that faithful refusal of worldly offerings. We find Abram in chapter 15, and he's in the need of some confirmation of his faith. Oh, we don't read that he was doubting God, but when we read what God says to him, we know he was. It was a great point in his life. He'd won this victory, a great military victory. I don't know if it was a miraculous victory so much that he had 318 men. It wasn't, we don't know how many the other kings had. If they had 25, it wasn't a miraculous victory. If they had 7,000, it was. We don't know. But he won a victory. And then he left that encounter with the two kings knowing that he did the right thing. And I don't know if you're like Abram. I think I am right here. I tend to do better spiritually in difficult times than I do in victorious times. Personality flaw, whatever. I just do. My heart wickedness is much greater, it seems, after what looks like times of, some people would see as times of great spiritual strides. Here's Abram. Two issues come up in chapter 15. We'll put one to bed early. The second one lingers for the message. The two issues are, number one, can Abram trust? Is he able to trust? And number two is, can God be trusted? That's what we're going to see in chapter 15. We face these same things today. Can we trust God? And can God be trusted? In Genesis 15, God confirms his promises to Abram. The section is divided into two major sections, and they both develop the confirmation of God's promise. In verses 1 through 5, God confirms his promise regarding Abram's offspring. And he says, yeah, you're going to have a kid. That kid's going to come right from you. In verses 7 through 21, he confirms his promise regarding the land, that chunk of Israel, that chunk of real estate that is the nation of Israel. In verses 1 through 5, there's no ceremony with that promise about the offspring, but in verses 7 through 21, there is a ceremony. And that's what we're going to spend our time with today. The famous verse 6, that verse, and Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That famous verse, a verse on which so much of New Testament theology relies, that binds these two sections together. Verses 1 through 5 and 7 through 21. It binds them together and forms a summary statement about Abram's faith. The statement is a declarative statement about the theological priority of faith. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. But back to the two questions, can Abram trust, and can God be trusted? I want to look at these two today, kind of have that in the background as we go through this. But really, we're kind of saying, can I trust? Can I trust God? And can God be trusted? Verses 1 through 5, just in summary, essentially state here that Abram should trust God. It's essentially what, if you read through that, run your finger down. So without going into detail, we can accurately conclude that believers should trust God as well. Not just trusting God for salvation, which I did as a, I trusted in him when I was almost 16 years old. I trust that many of you, that all of you have placed your faith in Christ as well. But we're talking not only about saving faith, we're talking about the faith to live our lives. You know, be careful with this word living by faith. I've read the missionary biographies. I love them. And I've read the biographies of some really famous Christians, and they're an encouragement, and I would suggest if you don't do that, do it. Some great stuff there. But I think sometimes we get this idea that living by faith means I hear God's voice telling me to do something, and then I do it, and come whatever may, I'm going to do that because I'm living by faith. And if that means I quit my job, I live by faith and God supplies the money. And all of that is certainly not false. But when you think of the people throughout Scripture, they represent such a small portion, the people mentioned in Scripture, a small portion of God's people. And we tend to want to make their experience our experience. And sometimes we do, and we can. But by and large, living by faith is believing what God says in his word. And believing that if I obey his word, that's going to be the best thing for me. That sounds simple, doesn't it? But where it gets complicated is I'm filling out my income tax, and a slight move of the pen, a decimal point, just one part away, a decimal point could mean hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars. Boy, that could be tempting to some people. But living by faith says, no, I believe God's best for me is to be honest. And he will take care of that other stuff. The temptation to kind of embellish that story to our friends at work. I'm going to gain some points with my friends. I'll have a better life because of it. No, that's lying. And living by faith says, I'm going to tell the truth, even if it costs me friends. Whatever, that list can go on and on. To live by faith means to see what God says, not in some kind of undefinable feeling, although that may be there. I don't want to make light of that. But living by faith is I go to the Word of God and go to what God says, and I say, I'm going to obey that, even if it doesn't look like a good idea at the time. I'm going to obey that. That's what Abram's learning. Verses 1 through 5, we can trust him in light of his promises. We can trust him in spite of obstacles. We can trust him in view of his claims. And we can trust him because of his consistent past performance. He has a very impressive record, doesn't he? So can we trust God? Yes, we can. We have every reason to. But then the question comes in the still of the night, and the question comes when we're discouraged, and it comes when, I don't know when it comes, but the question comes, can God be trusted? Oh, it's easy for me to stand up here and say, yes, he can. But when it's going on 3:30 in the morning and I haven't fallen asleep yet because of whatever is on my mind, don't ask me then if God can be trusted. You might not like my answer. Let's take a look at this. What do we learn from Abram? Verses 7 through 11, God can be trusted even when I doubt. He can be trusted even when I remember that fella comes up to Jesus and says, somebody needs healing. I don't remember the whole account. And Jesus says, anything is possible if only you believe. And this fella said what? He said, Lord, I believe. But then what did he say? Help my unbelief. Isn't that interesting? He believed. Help my unbelief. And that's probably our testimony as well. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We need to catch up a little bit here on Abram's faith in this legendary verse in 15:6. Now, Abram, I'm going to translate it what I think is a little better in terms of getting to the nuance of the tenses that are used here. It doesn't have, you know, the translation that we have in our Bibles are fine, but I think we should read that. Now, Abram had believed God, and it was reckoned to him, namely, righteousness. Now, Abram had believed God. The construction here does not allow for these events to be sequential. God said, you're going to have a son. And then, in verse 6, it says, now, Abram believed God. Don't take that to say this, now Abram believed God, meant in having a son. This means Abram had already believed God. Way back when, I don't know when, maybe even Ur of the Chaldees. And it's a parenthetical statement. It's introduced with this little letter in Hebrew that we should say, okay, a little bit of a pause here. So I would translate that now. Abram had believed God. So it's a break from the narrative. It says, now Abram had believed God, and it was credited to him or accounted to him what was, namely, righteousness. The point is that Abram had believed him. He had become a believer at some point prior to this. And now, as a believer, God is asking him to believe that he's going to have a son. That's what's at stake here. God rewarded his previous faith, we're told in verse 6, with imputed righteousness. Abram had believed God, and he received imputed righteousness. Same thing for you and I, if we know Jesus as our Savior. When we trusted in him, me when I was almost 16 years old, I'm not sure when. When you believed, you received imputed righteousness. You see, God only and always rewards faith. That's what he does. And at this point in the section, Abram is given an opportunity to once again, not for salvation, not to be saved again, but to once again believe God. And the promise of his believing is going to be reward. God said, you're going to have a son. The promise would be a son. Faith brings reward. Exercising faith brings reward. And God can be counted on because of his performance in the past. So when Abram originally believed God, he received this imputed righteousness. At this point, faith would see a child born to his own body, his own flesh. We start out in verse 7 through 21, essentially saying God can be trusted even if I doubt. Well, let's look at verse 7. God promises Abram that he will inherit the land, and God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. The focus right now up through verse 21 is going to be all about the land. Now, Abram questions in verse 8 how he can know it's going to be someday his. He questions him, how do I know this is true? And in verses 9 through 11, God tells Abram to prepare for some divine action. I love this section of scripture. So he said to him, this is God, he said to him, Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these to him. Abram brought them to God and cut them in two down the middle. He placed each piece opposite the other. And he didn't cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. This is weird, isn't it? I grew up on a farm, you know. Anybody else here grow up on a farm? And if you live on a farm right now, not so strange. Oh, like cutting an animal in half and laying it, that's strange. But we would butcher animals 2 or 3 times a year. Yeah, I used to hate it when I would name a cow. I remember I had a white cow. I named him Mike. And I guess my folks got in the mood for veal. And I remember my brother saying, would you please pass Mike? It was rude, very rude. But we did the whole butchering animal thing. I didn't think it was weird. You killed them, you cleaned them, you cooked them, or you froze them, and you ate them. That's how it worked. Deer, cows. Oh, well, you don't need any more of those stories. Prepare for action. It's a ceremony that's going to happen here. Probably a ceremony that Abram was quite familiar with. Apparently, this ceremony was common among the people of the ancient Near East. But this ceremony is going to have great consequences for Abram. And the consequences are going to be great because of the content of the covenant that is being cut. That's the Hebrew word for making a covenant. It's the word cut. So you cut a covenant. And it comes from that ceremony. And what would happen is they would take these animals, as God said to do here to Abram, they would kill them, not the birds. They're too small. Right? Animal come by, one bite, they'd be gone. I don't know what that was. But they would separate it, and then the two people making the covenant would join hands, and they would walk between those carcasses. And they would say, either figuratively or out loud, I don't know, may this happen to either of us who let down our end of the covenant. And so in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word for making a covenant is cutting. They don't translate it that way because that would sound silly. We make covenants. So do we. They did. We do. But there was this ceremony of cutting. God's covenant is going to be fulfilled. Even when, like Abram, that covenant is going to be met with doubt. So you and I can take heart. My doubt typically doesn't nullify God's covenants. It didn't for Abram. He can be trusted even if I doubt. Second, he can be trusted when there is delay and death. Now, those two things, delay and death, are always the showstoppers for me. Especially, I mean, death makes sense. The covenant is going to be broken if one of the people dies. I got to tell you, I struggle when there is delay in covenants, in promises. I struggle when there is delay in God working. Because you see, I go to McDonald's where my food is instant. I'm not walking in there, and it's nothing to do with the pandemic. It's everything to do with how quick I get it. I go to the drive-up, and that feast comes right out of the window. Instantly. If it wasn't up to me, I would be gone before I got to the end of the driveway, but it's not. See, I want instant things. I want it now. I get sick, and I pray for healing, and I want it now. Okay, I'm done praying, Lord. I still have a runny nose. I don't know about you, but I got to tell you, with this pandemic thing, I have loved a year and a half of not getting sick. I actually caught a cold right before camp, and I thought I was going to die from it because my body is not used to colds anymore. So I'm thinking I'm doing this mask thing the rest of my life. And the social distancing, I'll do that too, because I don't like people anyway. Just whatever. So I've enjoyed this not being sick thing. So we've been pretty careful, my wife and I, with this pandemic. We're old. I'm compromised. You know, I used to always be frustrated that I was so overweight until we read about the vaccines. And they said, if you're compromised, you can go to the front of the line. I said, well, I hope I'm compromised. What was one of those first things? You're overweight. It's like, yes. I told you, honey, I should have kept eating like I did. We've been pretty careful with this stuff. Probably could have been a lot more careful. Why am I so careful? Well, because like some of you, I got grandkids, you know? And the way it works, we got grandkids in Mississippi, two of them. They're fun. Don't get to see them too much. We got three of them over in West Africa. We hardly ever get to see them. But we got three of them here, okay? Two boys and a girl. We have seven grandsons and one grandgirl. And so the will has been changed. Everything is in this kid. The greatest thing since sliced bread, okay? I like the other ones too, but this is a girl. So all that's good. What does that have to do with a pandemic? Well, her mom's a nurse, and her dad is a scientist guy, genetic stuff. So they let us know in no uncertain terms. You want to see these kids, especially this girl. If they're given two vaccinations, you better get six, okay? So, yeah, we've been very careful. It's all about seeing grandkids. Okay, end of sermon. I've wasted too much time. I don't like delay. I get that shot. I was frustrated that after the first one, I had to get a second one. I still didn't have the magic juice. And then after the second one, when I thought I had superpowers, found out I didn't. I had to what? I had to wait, what was it, another 2 weeks or a month or something, right? I like to wait. Check this out. When the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Your descendants, we talked about in verses 1 through 5. We're talking about the land right now, verses 7 through 21. They're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs. And will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. That 400 years hasn't started yet. God tells Abram, after we're done here and after you're dead and gone, and after some more time, now the 400-year clock starts. Verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Wow. The horror and the great darkness that probably symbolizes the coming meeting with God, but I don't know if Abram knew that at the time. He was just scared. He was in a deep sleep. And whatever he saw in the sleep frightened him down to his boots. He's in deep distress. And what do we see in these verses, 12 through 14? His descendants are going to be out of the land and enslaved for 400 years. That's almost twice as old as the United States. It's a long time. You say, but God, you made a promise. He said, yeah, and I'm going to keep it. But it's going to be at least 400 years. What kind of promise is that? It's a promise that God made. It doesn't sit well with people like me. I want it now. Their oppressors are going to be judged by God. This is, we're talking about the slavery in Egypt, right? He's going to judge the oppressors. And then he says that the descendants will come out rich in possessions. That's not typically how a nation walks away from slavery. They don't walk away rich. But God promises that his people would. What's going through Abram's mind at this point? A promise that Abram easily doubted, yet it's going to be fulfilled. A promise that had tremendous delay. And a promise that it's not going to be kept until after Abram is dead. Wow. I told, you know, for those of you who've known me, I say this a lot. When I got saved, I was brought into a Christian family's home that was phenomenal to me. And they took great care of me. The father of that family was probably the most influential person in my life. I would work with him. He owned a greenhouse and would plant the rose in these flower beds all day long, right across the flower bed, planting, talking, down one row, down the next, go to lunch, come back, whatever. We'd water together the flowers. I remember one time he said to me, just a godly guy. He said, you know, Bob, I am so excited for you. You're going to go on and you're going to serve the Lord and blah, blah. You know, he was very, very encouraging. But he said to me, he said, you know, what I'm most excited for is your kids. And so I said, well, you know, what do you mean? I said, I wasn't even dating anyone at the time, right? Nor was anyone willing to date me. But did all right before I got saved, but then Christian girls didn't want anything to do with me. But anyway, he said, I read a lot of Christian biography. And he said, throughout the years, people have gotten saved as adults. Drunks have gotten saved and whatever. And he said, those guys make a phenomenal mark for God on the world. Those men and women are amazing, and we praise God for them. He said. But he said, and you read through Christian biography, he said, the weight of the Lord's work is pretty much borne on the shoulders of people with a godly heritage. I thought, wow. I don't know how accurate that is. So those of you who got saved growing up in a Christian home, please don't ever wish for the testimony of someone else. Because when God moves, and he does, he moves in communities, he moves in churches, I'll tell you, you guys, if you're walking with Christ, are going to be at the front of that line in service. Because unlike some of the rest of us, you had people praying for you before you were even born. And you had godly families that were trying to nurture you and enlisting the prayer support of churches just like this. And I think that's what Abram had to see. This promise wasn't about him. His promise was about things after his death. Promise was about things after delay. So delay and death, not going to avoid God's covenant. But as for you, behold, you will go to your fathers in peace, verse 15. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God can be trusted. He can be trusted even when I doubt. He can be trusted even when there's delay and when there's death. And finally, verses 17 through 21, he can be trusted. And you got to catch this. Because his character is at stake. Check this out. It came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven. Some of your translations say cauldron, a smoking cauldron, and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. The animals. And every time I talk about this, I can't help but saying, you know, I do pre-marriage counseling. I don't know if I'm any good at it. I have a lot of fun. They don't. But the next group doesn't know. They've not done it before, so they come back. Anyway, I always say, you know, I take them to this passage and say, maybe for your ceremony, what we should do. Take some pets in here. Cut them in. No, nobody's taken me up on that deal. They should. Wouldn't that be nice for a wedding? I'd be into it. But look what happens here. Who passed through the carcasses? God did. Where was Abram? He was sound asleep. What we're seeing here is that this promise of the land, God took those terms 100% upon himself. He didn't have Abram go through that ceremony. At best, he watched in a dream. God alone passed through that. And he took upon himself all of the terms of this covenant. And this covenant has to do with the land. So why am I a premillennialist? I don't know what you are. I'm a premillennialist. I believe that Jesus is coming back. And he is going to establish his kingdom right here on this literal earth. It's going to be changed by when he comes back. The curse is going to be removed, but it's still going to be home. It's going to be this land. There's still going to be oxygen. Why do I know that's true? Because he alone passed through the carcasses. He cut the covenant with himself. One commentator that I read on this says, Yahweh alone passes symbolically between the pieces because he alone contracts the obligations. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to reign out of Jerusalem. And that land is going to belong to the Jewish people. With Jesus himself reigning there. How do I know that's true? Because God's character is at stake here. He owns that covenant. And he owns the terms of that covenant. So, can God be trusted? Yep. He can be trusted. He can be trusted even when I doubt. He can be trusted even when there is delay and death. And he can be trusted because he placed his own character on the line. He's proving that he's going to bring it to pass. Isn't that cool? Are his promises good? Or should I expect some kind of a curveball from him? Oh, just kidding. No, he's not going to do that. He's not going to be Lucy. Now, most of you probably don't even know the Peanuts if you're too. Remember, Lucy pulled that ball away from Charlie Brown. Every time he went to kick it, he'd fall on his head. Oh, I promised to hold it. I couldn't help it. I had, you know, God's not going to throw a curveball. His promises are good. And they're good because he's good. And because his character is good. He has placed his character on the line to fulfill his promise. Not cool. All right, we got to end. Owe you some time here. Not as bad as usual. Lots to be thankful for, folks. Lots to be thankful for. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing, and you are great, and you are good, and we praise you that we belong to you. I'm thankful that our salvation was a unilateral covenant. It wasn't a deal you made with us. It was a gift that you gave to us. And Lord, if there's any here who've never received you as Savior, any listening online, I pray, Lord, that you would show their need of a Savior and that they would trust in you for eternal salvation. But Lord, for each of us here today who knows you, I pray that you would help us to believe you because you're so, so trustworthy. Help us to not just see that academically, but help us to understand it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.